Good to see everybody this morning. Thank you, guys. I would encourage you, make sure that you continue to pray for the Reeves and the Grammers, and just, man, use it as an opportunity just to ask them. Like, I think this is my favorite question that you could ask them, and it might not be their favorite question, but why? Why? And I love that. I love that question. Gabe loves cold brew coffee. He doesn't drink hot coffee, and so tell him, hey, I will buy you a cold brew if you will tell me why. And so it would be one of the greatest days of your life. And so, and ask the Reeves about Toby. And just, man, he's fun, especially if you get to keep him and take him off his sleep cycle and then hand him back. I don't know. I mean, firsthand, hypothetically speaking, we may know something about that. So, hey, glad you guys are here. Moms, if I haven't told you, happy Mother's Day. And like we said, make yourself a bouquet on your way out. And Haley, thank you for putting that together. I don't know if she's still in here or she took back off to the circus that's going on back there today, but we're glad you guys are here. Today, we're excited, and in a bit, I'll be honest, I'm used to teaching to such a degree that I don't get nervous really anymore. It just doesn't happen, and I was texting one of my pastor buddies who was, that we text every Sunday morning and just pray for each other, and I said, I've got butterflies for the first time in a long time for teaching. Today, we're kicking off what's going to be a long series in the book of Hebrews. And if you're not a student of the Bible, when we talk about the way that we teach through things, we're going to read every single word and we're going to talk about everything with as much detail as we think is pertinent. When you think through the scope of the New Testament, Hebrews is the porterhouse of the New Testament. It is thick, it is juicy, it's good, it's nourishing, but man, there's a lot there. And there's a lot there that is, to a degree, a bit intimidating. Because the fact that it's written to a Hebrew people, a Jewish people, of which I am not one, and the lineage that they have, the grace that they have had afforded to them with the background and the vantage point that they have on God's story, I don't have. And so we are going to do our best to read this from a Gentile perspective, but more importantly, as a Gentile who's trying to understand what it means to have been born of the people of Israel and what that represents. And so I want to today, half of what we're going to do is just going to be, I want to give you context. We talk about that a lot, context is everything. And if we don't understand why something is there or for what reason, then we can't really understand what it means to us. And so we're going to talk about that. But I'll go ahead and tell you on the outset, there's going to be a question as we go through the book of Hebrews, and that question is going to be, why us? Why do we, as people that were not born of the people of Israel, why do we need to hear and think well about this? And I'll go ahead and give this away before we get into the who, the when, the why, the what, all of that kind of stuff. And then we're only going to look at the first three verses, first four verses, but mainly three. Here's the reason. The reason, before we even get to the when and the who and all of that, the writer was writing to a group of people that grew up as Israel but had now chosen to follow Jesus. And what they're being faced with now is the temptation to leave, the temptation to fall away, to drift away back to what's familiar. And so if we're doing our best to put ourselves in the sandals of the people of this time, you see what I did there? That's good Bible humor. If we're doing our best to put ourselves in their sandals, what we have to understand is that these were a group of people that grew up with steep, very thick, and very entrenched religious tradition. And that's what they had known. That's what they had lived. That's where their names came from. That's where their practices came from. That's where their identity came from. And they had been waiting on this Messiah, but they had been waiting so long for this deliverer, this Savior, that some of them had grown weary. And so when he came, a lot of them were even reluctant to believe that this was indeed the Messiah that had been promised, going all the way back to the prima gospel in Genesis, in which we were declared that someone would stomp on the head of the devil. And then carrying out all the way throughout the New Testament, there were these whispers of this Messiah to come. Many had grown weary. And so when he came on the scene, many of them rejoiced and they accepted it with great excitement. But understand, this excitement was tempered by the fact that this was not who they knew themselves to be. They knew themselves to be good Jewish boys and girls who were named after patriarchs, who had enlisted the help of the prophets to know exactly who they were and what was going to happen. And so for them, the temptation was to go back to where they were, to what they knew, to the comfortable sandal, so to speak, to the things that were common to them. even though the excitement was there, the new life was there, and we'll see it repeated over and over and over by the author, the warning against falling away, the warning against drifting back, the warning against taking up the things that had been put down in favor of Jesus. And so for them, this was their reality. And this is the reason the author over and over and over warns them, be steadfast, stay strong, endure, continue, words like that. And so while for us, this is the answer, why us? While their traditions that they had known as their identity are not the same as ours, we all have the same temptation to fall back to who we were before Jesus. Whatever that may have been, it probably wasn't sacrifices in a temple or a tabernacle. It wasn't that. It wasn't reading the words of someone named Moses and then naming your children after them. It wasn't that. But we all had a life before Jesus, every one of us. Every one of us had a life before Jesus. And what called us to that life, or what detailed and identified us in that life, was sin. And so we all have a tendency to drift back, to fall back to that. And so the warnings are the same. The examples may be unique to the people of Israel, but the warnings are the same. Do not fall away. Do not neglect. Do not stop. Do not drift, but continue. Be steadfast. Endure. And so as we walk through this book, and it's going to take us a while, and we're going to be intentionally slow about it, we're not going to spend a bulk of our time like really digging into the practices that they were warned against. We're going to talk about those because the author is going to talk about them, but what we're going to do our best to do is kind of give a broad picture of that, and then here's what we're going to point out. One phrase: Jesus is better. That's it. We're going to repeat that a lot. Ad nauseum. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Because that's what we see over and over and over in this book, is that he's going to say, look, this is what you did, this is what you knew, but I'm telling you, Jesus is better. And we need to hear the exact same thing. Jesus is better. And so with that in mind, a couple of things that we think about when we're starting a new book is we want to talk about the when, the why, who it was from, and who it was to. I'm going to start with the two easiest ones in the book of Hebrews. The when. The when is probably the easiest, and by when, I'm trying to say W-H-E-N, so maybe when, not W-I-N. There's a lot of W-I-N, but anyway, sorry, Southern vernacular is great. When, we know, this is all we know, because Hebrews is a bit unique. It's very much like 1 John. There's a couple things that are not directly identified, but what we can do using clues and things like that is we can kind of pinpoint some ideas, and to the best of our ability, what we know about the book of Hebrews is it was most likely, with about 96.7% assurance, written before AD 70. And the clues that we can have to that is there are some things that the writer addresses that would no longer be pertinent if the temple still existed. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and so he points out some things that they wouldn't struggle with after the temple was gone. He also talks about persecution to a degree, and persecution would have been dictated by a guy named Nero. Nero died in 68. And so we can kind of pinpoint this to a degree around that 66, 68 AD kind of time frame. And so there's a couple other clues. We'll point those out when we get there. That's an easy one. The why is fairly easy because we read over and over and over the warnings of the author. Again, he's talking about do not fall away. Do not go back to this. Do not go back to this. Jesus is better than this. Jesus is better than this. Jesus is better. And so the why is there's a group of Hebrew believers who have confessed Jesus as Lord, but the temptation is to return, to go back to what they knew. And they were, it's easy to understand why. Like if we're thinking in the scope of persecution, there were people like they had accepted Christ with great excitement, but there were people around them, both Gentiles and Jews. The Gentiles were persecuting them because they were professing Christ. They wanted them to die. The Jews that had not professed Jesus, they were around them saying, you're idiots. You're crazy. This was not the Messiah. Come back in. Eat what we eat. Worship how we worship. Sacrifice how we sacrifice. Do all of this. And so from all sides, they were getting it. And the author is just like, no, don't do that. Don't return. Stay true, endure, remember that Jesus is better, this is who he is, this is why he's better. So over and over and over, he repeats that. And in the midst of that, like we, as people that don't even have the Jewish lineage, we're going to hear some things that are incredibly vital for us to do or not do, ways to think, ways to respond, ways to worship. And so that's the when, that's the why. The next two get a little harder for us. The who is it to? We don't really know what group of Jewish believers it was. There are some guesses. Our best guess would be Jewish Christ followers in or around Rome. That's a guess, though, at best. Italy is mentioned towards the end. Luke is mentioned towards the end as well, which we'll talk about in just a second. And so we can guess to the very best of our ability that they were probably like small house church groups of people, because this is a very pastoral letter written to a small group of people, maybe to be disseminated to other small groups of people, but most likely maybe small bodies of believers in or around Rome. But that's just a guess. But the big deal is it's really not that important. We know what we know. The second harder one, when we're talking about the things that are difficult, is the who wrote it. Like, this is one of those weird things within the New Testament. Let me go ahead and throw it out. We just don't know. We just don't know. Pauline authorship was tossed out early, kind of first, second century, but it was done a little bit for political purposes and canonicity, things like that. Those political purposes eventually kind of dissipated, and it was no longer necessary to say that Paul wrote it. And what I will tell you with pretty good assurance is Paul did not write this. Now, granted, I didn't know Paul. We didn't hang out and play bocce ball, but I've read a lot of Paul. And it's not just me that agrees. It's people that have many more letters after their names. But if you compare the literary style, the word usage, even the way that Jesus Christ versus Christ Jesus is said, the talk about the cross, all of those things, most likely not Paul. Paul was a scribe for a little while, but again, it was for semi-religious political sake, not necessary anymore. Some guesses have been tossed out. Maybe Apollos, maybe Barnabas. They were contemporaries of Paul. They knew Paul. They probably ran in the same circles. Luke is mentioned towards the end. There's a good chance if Paul died in around 67 AD and this was written 68, maybe 69, it was someone that was very close to Paul, knew Paul well. Their literary style is very rich. The Greek that they use is kind of like, if we think about Greek as in like common Greek or high Greek or highest Greek, they use kind of like the highest Greek as their language. And so they're different. But here's the thing that was noticed. When this letter kind of appeared on the scene, it was looked at, and people were just kind of astonished from what we understand. They looked at it, and they were like, man. And maybe they knew back then, but maybe they didn't feel that it was that important to talk about it a whole lot. But either way, they looked at it, and they're like, wow, this is so spot on. It's inspired. Like, it's God-breathed word to us, necessary for our growth and our understanding of who Jesus is, and even who Jesus is not. And so, we don't know who wrote it. But those last two points of to who it was written and the who wrote it, bottom line is it's not important. It's not important. If that bothers you, I'll be glad to sit down and have a conversation and talk with you through this. But as we read this, like the affirmation of the rest of Scripture and the other places that agree with this in different depths is undeniable. But also the things and the richness that it adds, those porterhouse mentality kind of a thing, like it's also undeniable as well. Like this is vital and necessary for us to understand as believers who want to continue with Christ. And so it's a big deal. And so if you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump into the first four verses this morning. So let's pray together. God, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that we can do more than just read it as a literary practicum. God, we can look at this and we can know that your spirit breathed this or exhaled this through someone. And Father, we can look at it and know that we can trust it because we trust you. Father, we can learn the things that we should not return to, but Father, more importantly, we can learn why. And that's because your Son is better. That's because the things that your Son accomplished, the law could not. The things your Son accomplished, the prophets could not. The things your Son accomplished, tradition could not. Yet he did them all. And he did them all while being you with skin on, in essence. And Father, as confusing as that may be, Father, it's a place that we put our hope, and we thank you for that. Father, over the next several months, however long it takes, Father, I pray that you speak through this very thick and very heavy-laden text. And Father, I pray that you would refine us as your followers, but also, God, renew in us the desire to profess that you are better, that Jesus is better, and the world needs to hear it. just as much as the people of Israel needed to hear it then. We need to hear it now, and the world around us needs to hear it from us. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for his example. And God, thank you that he's trustworthy. And in your son's name I pray. Amen. So we're going to read the first Greek sentence today. The first Greek sentence, it's the first four verses, and I'll go ahead and tell you the chapter, verse number four is going to be a springboard into next week, so we're not going to discuss it that much. So mainly we're going to look at eight statements that were made in these first three verses, first Greek sentence. And I'll also go ahead and tell you this before we get to the end, and I want to keep an eye because I was telling somebody I bought a new notebook this week because my last notebook ran out, and it's larger and it's completely full today, two pages, which is kind of scary. So we're gonna get through it all, but I want to pay attention to your time because I know that there's barbecue waiting for a lot of you and celebrations with mothers. So we're gonna get you out in time. When it comes time to the application, most of the time I always end with kind of like, what do we do? Like, what do we do? Today, I'm not going to force anything into this text. Today, the question is going to be, what do we need to know? And that's going to be our application. What do we need to know? And we're gonna proclaim a couple things as based upon this text, and that's kind of how we're going to end it. So if you would, let's read along Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Through him also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. I want to reread those first three verses, and I just want you to listen, because other than the book of John, probably the most succinct introduction to a book that is focused on Jesus that we'll find. And so just listen. Don't even read along. I just want you to listen. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Through him also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The introduction to this book is Jesus. Just Jesus. For a people that were so entrenched in what to do, what not to do, how to be acceptable, how to be accepted by God on the premise of those two things, it's so vital that we understand that the introduction to all of this is Jesus. Just Jesus. To people who had literally, figuratively, and everything in between hung their hats on every word of the prophets, it's Jesus. To the people that believed that God could only do certain things, but man was incapable, it was Jesus. To the people that struggled to understand that this man, this God with skin on that walked among them maybe 30 years previous, was God himself, it's just Jesus. If we read John chapter 1, the first 18 verses, and if we read Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, and then we combine it with this, probably those three texts in Scripture give us the most accurate, theologically sound, doctrinally rich statements we can find about the Son of God, who put on skin, dwelt among us, because we could not fix what was broken, but he could. It's just Jesus. And as we read the rest of this book, it's vital for us to understand we can't attach religious systems to this. That's not what he came to do. As a matter of fact, quite the opposite. And what we're going to read over the next several months is like he even came to make those fulfilled and actually obsolete as it pertains to how we follow, pursue, know God or known by God and make him known. It's just Jesus. He came to be what we didn't deserve. He came to be what we couldn't describe. He came to be what we couldn't engineer. He came because we couldn't. It was Jesus. And so as we explore the richness of this and as we try to ask the question, like, what were they thinking? What did they think? Like, always return to this idea that it's just Jesus. He's enough. He's better. And it'll help us greatly as we dig into this. So starting in verse 1, the author, he's addressing again these incredibly religious, steep people that are now pursuing Jesus instead. And he just reminds them, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Verse 2, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Israel lived off of what we would call divine revelation. Divine revelation, which would be God speaking to us about the nature of who he is, where he wants us to go, who he desires us to be, how he expects us to get there. But the way that he does it is through people. The way he does it through the Greek idea is we call it inspiration, is our English word, but that Greek notion is literally to exhale into someone so that they speak it out. In the Old Testament, we see that this occurs all the way back in the forms of people that we would just simply call messengers. They're not fortune tellers. They're not palm readers. They're not people that look at a magic crystal ball and shake it up and say, what's going to happen next? No, they were just people that God placed his Spirit upon, and he said, I am going to speak to you, and I want you to speak to people. Later, down history's line, they were greatly revered, but in the midst of it, when they were speaking, very often they were despised and they were hated. Because very often the messages that they would bring forth were not just, hey, tomorrow it's going to rain, your crops are going to grow. A lot of times it was because, hey, your disobedience has been so vile as a result of that, it's not going to rain tomorrow, it's not going to rain next week, it's not going to rain until you repent. And that's going to be about 70 years. And so they were hated. But history, as it's taught the people of Israel, they look back on them and they were like, these messengers, they were great. They were revered. They were on pedestals that we couldn't possibly knock them off. But probably most of those prophets would not have agreed with that statement. Most of those prophets were just saying, I was just saying what God told me to say. I was a messenger and you hated me for it. The people of Israel depended on this divine revelation. And in the very beginning of this book, to these people who had been pulled out of that, who had been placed, taken from their place in the world and placed in the kingdom of God by grace through faith now, he's starting out by saying, before, long ago, God spoke through the prophets or the messengers. In many ways, he spoke to us by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And so he's already beginning to pull them away from the way that they knew things to the way that they are now. These last days comments, very often we read those and they're confusing. But even when we were going through the book of 1 John, we talked about that it's beneficial to look at God's history through four distinct phases. Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And most of the time, anytime we see in these last days or in this last hour, we can assume that it's that number three. It's in that redemption phase, which Christ kicked off and is carrying us through all the way up into restoration, in which he returns and makes everything shiny, new, perfect. Sin is gone, temptation is gone, sickness is gone. It's the way that he intended it to be and perfect. But right now, these last days, we can view this as the time in which Jesus is actively restoring or actively redeeming his people by grace through faith, be they Jew, be they Gentile. He says, in these last days, during this time, he's not speaking through the prophets of old. We've heard him, we've seen him, we've witnessed. He spoke through his Son. It's interesting to note that he's not called Jesus until deeply into chapter 2, because at this point, the writer is also making sure that he's not only just saying what Jesus did and who Jesus was and all the things that he accomplished, but he wants to make sure they understand that he's not disconnected from the Father, but he's entirely connected from the Father, so he is the Son of God. And in these particular times, if someone said, I am the Son of this individual, it is equality. Like the Son and the Father, they are the same. And that's the exact reason in the New Testament, when he claimed to be the Son of God, people wanted to pick up rocks and kill him. And so the writer is reminding them, like we used to hear from the prophets, the messengers of old, our grandfathers and grandfathers heard from them, but we, in this time, we've heard from the Son. Equal with God, actually God, we've heard directly from him. And so it's vital for us to understand that it is God the Father who has spoken through him in these last days. And then he continues on and he says, not only have we heard through the Son, the last day spoken to us by his Son, but then it starts giving some characteristics. Whom he appointed the heir of all things. This particular phrase is like if we read Colossians 1:17, it's going to be a passage that's going to agree with us and help us fill in these blanks just a little bit. And it says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Paul, who did write the book of Colossians, he's actually saying the same thing, but helping us understand a little bit more. What does it mean to be the heir of all things? It means that everything that has come, which we're going to see came through him, is in his hands. And over, what we're going to see in these next few verses is not only are we seeing that this is from God, this is the same God that they heard from through the prophets, but now they're hearing it from the very face of God, but also he's better than the prophets, because none of the prophets could possibly claim this. None of the prophets could possibly claim that they hold all things together. All of the prophets would just say, no, I'm just a messenger, and you hate me. But this Jesus, on the other hand, this Jesus who was equal to God because he was the very Son of God, says he's been made the heir or the keeper, the protector, the container of all things, the heir of all things. This is Jesus. And so this was also previously reserved for just in Old Testament days, just God the Father, just Yahweh, as we would see in the Old Testament. But now, later, it's going to be attributed to Yeshua, the Son of God, Jesus, God with skin on, but right now he's just called the Son, equal to God, with God, through God, and he's holding all things together. It's the second statement that we have about him. And it says, just rereading verse 2, but in the last days he's spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and then through him also he created the world. Now, here's another statement that if people had just been simply Jewish but had not professed Christ as Lord, they would hear this and they'd begin to grind their teeth and they'd begin to pull at their beards, because they knew that the one and only, the one true God, he was the one that made all things. But if we read John chapter 1, we read here, and again, also in Colossians again, we would see that this is not the only place that's making this claim. In John chapter 1, verse 3, I think that's the verse I gave you. Yeah, it says in chapter 1, verse 1, we'll start through 3. And it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Very difficult language, but what it's basically saying is that he made it all. This Jesus, this Word that was in the beginning with God, was God, Logos, it's saying that he made it all. And in Hebrews here, he's talking to a bunch of very, very religiously entrenched people that are now professing Jesus. And he's like, look, this son who is the Son of God, equal with God, from God, better than the prophets, this Son who now holds all things together, the heir of all things have been left in his care. This is God, but he's the Son, mind blown. He's saying also, he made it all. This was another phrase that would have only been reserved in the Old Testament ideas of just God, the one true God. He made everything. And in an idea from Genesis, he made it from nothing. Ex nihilo, just this crazy idea with a spoken word. This is Jesus. Again, not called Jesus here. He will be in about a chapter and a half. But in this moment, the Son of God, heir of all things, and he made it all. Again, pointing them to ideas that they would have previously just attached to what they knew as the Father God. The Father creatively, but now as a result of Jesus, the Father to all relationally for those who believe. Continuing on in verse 3, gives us some more qualifications and characteristics. And I love the verbiage and just the language in this first part. It says, he is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the radiance of the glory of God. I looked through as many different translations as I could to see if any of them said it any better, but they all basically say, like, he is the shiny of the shiny. And I know that sounds weird, but like radiance and glory, like glory represents like bright, shining, just revelation, and radiance is the same thing. So basically it's just saying what we have seen in this glory, this outshowing of God, Jesus, or this Son as we know him right now, he's the reflection of that. So everything that's been brightly shown, like it's hit him and it's bounced off, and the glory of God is just showing directly through him. Like this is Jesus. Again, no other prophet could claim that. no other prophet, because that's the first person that we're looking at to see that Jesus is better than. No prophet would claim that. Even in the days in which we did have people shining, it says when Moses walked down off the mountain, when after he was exposed to the very walking by of God, it says that his face was just literally shining. Like, it's still not the same. Like walking around with a 30 watt on your head is great, but this is like the reflection of the glory of God. Like the all-encompassing power and nature and characteristics of God in light format, like this was Jesus. Now, very metaphorical, of course, but still, like, I love the language. He is the radiance of the glory of God. The radiance of the glory of God. The reflection of everything that just shined off of the Father. That's Jesus. And then continues on to tell us, and the exact imprint of his nature. The exact imprint of his nature. In John 14, verses 8 through 9, Jesus is having a conversation, and in that conversation, Philip just says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough. And Jesus says, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father, yet how can you say, show us the Father? When Philip asks, he's like, we just want to see God. Could you show us? And Jesus, from his mouth, says, if you've seen me, you've seen him. Have you been with me that long, Philip, that you don't recognize me as God? From Jesus' mouth. And in this place, writing to a very Hebrew group of people, this text says he is the exact imprint of his nature or his character. And that imprint idea would be the way that they would convey the image of a coin that needed to be reproduced. They would take it and they would press it into a medium and they would remove the coin and what was left would be the exact same thing. And from it, they would make another coin. The exact imprint of his nature. Again, by comparison to the prophets, this is where the author's starting. He's like, long ago, in many ways, God spoke to us by the prophets, but now he's spoken through his Son. He's equating him with equal to the Father. He's saying he's appointed him heir or keeper, or all things are under his care, through whom, by the way, he made all things. He's the radiance of the glory, the shiny of the shiny. I don't know if that phrase does anything for you, but for me, that's the way that I think. I'm mostly a kid some days. And then he's the exact imprint of his nature being God himself. Same thing that Jesus said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you're seeking God, you have found him. Again, no prophet would say that. The greatest of our prophets of the Old Testament, Elijah, would not dare say that. Elijah would be like, no, I'm just conveying a word. Just conveying a word. Don't make fun of my bald head, because it won't end well for you. If you don't know that story, you should look it up. Eliza asked me the most awkward story in the Bible the other day. I'm like, that's the one. But anyway, I'm not going to give it away. Go look it up. But none of those prophets would have said, when you've seen me, you've seen God. None. Even Moses, who Moses would have been like, I'm the most unlikely, the most unqualified, the least able, but he was greatly used. He wouldn't say, you've seen God when you've seen me. He'd be like, you've seen a guy who stutters and doesn't think he's worth doing anything, lacks confidence, lacks all of these things. So God told him that Aaron would do it for him. Just no one would say that. But Jesus says, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The writer of Hebrews says he is the exact imprint of his nature. And then he says, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Uphold, like, think about the phrasing for a minute. He upholds the universe by his word. Just his word. In my best of days, my words, they don't have power at all. They have the ability to convey tone. They have the ability to convey idea. They have the ability to speak and be heard, to annoy people. But my words can't uphold anything. And he's saying that just simply by his word, he upholds the entirety of the universe. Just Jesus. Like, this is not mundane. This is not normal. This is not something that we can possibly wrap our minds around. This is something that the author is trying to convey of, like, everything you thought you knew about God has only been a shadow of what he really is.
the greatness that he actually represents. And it's all wrapped up, it's all tied up in this one that we have called Lord, this one that we have declared master of our lives, master of our future, master of our past, master and holder of our salvation. With just the power of his word, he holds up the universe, whose processes we don't understand, whose physics we try to work out with long equations. He just holds it up with his word. This is the Son of God, who spoke the very words of God, because he was God, who holds all things together, and just with his word, upholds the universe. He's not a religious system. He's not a moral effort. He's more. But it gets better. Like, think about the quality of everything that we've heard so far. Like, equal with God, Son of God, spoke the very words of God from his face because it was God's face, the heir of all things, keeper of all things, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature or his character, upholds the universe by the power of his word. And then this Jesus, this Son, just kind of a statement, after making purifications for sins. Like, he didn't just make all things. He didn't just uphold all things. Every Hebrew would read this and realize that there is no purification of sin unless blood is spilled. It'll even be stated in this book that there's no remission of sin without the spilling of blood. This God with skin on, who dwelt among them, spoke the words of God, upholds everything with his power, through his word, all of those things. Now we're being told that he made purification of sin, and the only way that occurs is through emptying oneself of blood. Totally not normal. So much more than any picture we could possibly understand of a God who has the ability to make things just by speaking. But now he is proclaiming himself the fix for what is broken by the shedding of his own blood. Three verses that if we read them, if we hear them, man, we cannot get away from the fact that Jesus is better, so much better. And then the last thing that it says in verse 3, it says, and then after that, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Now, those words to us, we're just like, well, that's really pretty. But remember the disciples when they had an argument with Jesus because they thought he was ushering in like a political military revolution? And they were like, hey, after this is all over, we're going to argue amongst ourselves right now. We're kind of having some infighting. Could I sit at your right hand? And remember what Jesus said? He's like, no, you're completely missing the point right now. This right hand, it was understood very much like the sonship idea. The one who sits to the right of authority is authority. The one who is the Son is equal to the Father. Same idea. It says that this Jesus, this Son, who holds all things together, all of these miraculous things that we just read, the one that is laying out his blood for purification, this Jesus, after that, it says that he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, which means that co-equal with majesty in that high and lifted up place, equal in power, equal in authority, and to be worshipped, like just Jesus. That's a lot in three verses. Like, that is, I mean, like I said, porterhouse, like all the way through. I mean, that's just the first three. And then the fourth I'll read again because it'll be our springboard into next week. And it says, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. In reading through all of these things, like we can't get away from the fact that just, and we'll say it a lot, that Jesus is better. He is more. He is just better. Whatever it may be, he's better. If it's a system, better. Religion, better. Pursuit, better. That's just Jesus. There's no way that we can read these three verses and say there's anything that amounts to him. Three verses. Now, I love John chapter 1, and I love Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, but this author, man, inspired just three verses. One sentence in Greek. There's no period in Greek in here. Just first four verses, one sentence. What an opening statement that sets an amazing tone for everything we're going to hear the rest of this. And the reason I think it's so vital that we hear this today is because there will be some places that the temptation is to kind of get mired up in some of the Old Testament references and some of the Old Testament ideas that we don't fully understand because that was not our tradition. And so I'll do a couple things. Before I tell you the things that we need to know, I'm just going to give you a caution. As we go through this, just when it gets to the point where you're like, I'm struggling to see the point, just go back here. Go back here. Read those first three verses again. Make sure and for me, like I've been kind of mulling over, and that's probably the reason the shiny of shiny sticks out in my head, but just like the radiance of his glory, like that just stands out to me. I don't know why. But maybe to you, another phrase in here is going to stand out. But just when it gets just hard, because there are going to be some days on Sundays where you're just like, I feel like I am completely lost. Just go back to these first three verses. Read again. Listen again. Say them to yourselves. And so today, instead of what do we do, this is what do we need to know. What do we need to know? And the first is this, and I'm just going to repeat the things that I've said before. Compared to everything we see, everything we feel, and everything we think we know, Jesus is more and Jesus is better. Jesus is more, Jesus is better. And you're like, yeah, you've said that. I'm going to keep saying it a lot. And other people that are going to teach through this, they're going to probably say it a lot too. But everything we know, everything we feel, everything we see, Jesus is better. He's more. The second, because of this, and this is vital for us, because even though we don't have the same religious pedigree that these people have, we now do have a religious pedigree if we've been following Jesus for a while. And there's a tendency to take this relationship that's been offered by grace through faith, something we've been brought into, not because of our worth, but because of his supreme worth. And it's the temptation is for us to turn it into a religious pursuit. And by a religious pursuit, it does. It becomes like a list of man-made things that we do, things that we don't do. And at the end of the day, we think if we do those and not do those things, God is pleased with us. And so we've taken something that was supposed to be beautiful, simple, relationally transcripted, and we've turned it into something else. And in those moments, yes, Jesus is better, Jesus is more, but this is what we need to know. Number one, Jesus is to be treasured. Like to be treasured. Like not just an idea, not just a list of things that we put up, but like to truly be treasured. Like if we see all the things that he was, just as a byproduct of his nature and all that he's invited us into, like if we start thinking of him as a religious pursuit, just stop, pull back, and it's like, no, I don't want religion. I just want to treasure Jesus. I want to treasure who he was. I want to treasure who he did. I want to treasure what he's made possible in my life. And I'm not talking about wealth and the pursuit of happiness, but being made right with God so that we can know him, make him known, and not just for a day, a week, a month, a year, a decade, but for eternity. That starts the moment that we enter into covenant relationship with him by grace through faith. That Jesus is to be treasured. And so the things that we treasure, we think highly of. The things that we treasure, we think often of. The things that we treasure, we keep in incredibly high regard, and no one can ever possibly sully them. Jesus is to be treasured. And then attached to that, Jesus is to be trusted. Like he's to be trusted. Again, if this passage, these three verses are about why is Jesus better than the prophets, like even the prophets had bad days. The prophets had bad days. They were fallible. They smelled like us because they were sheep. Jesus was not a sheep. He was the shepherd, the good shepherd by comparison. And at all times, in all places, he's to be treasured. He's to be trusted. He's not a religious system. He's not a place that steals joy because we can't do this or we can't do that. Quite the opposite. He said, I've come so that you may have life and have it more abundantly. He's to be treasured, but he's to be trusted. And so when things get thick, when things get hard, treasure Jesus, trust Jesus. If we start there, we continue there, we finish there, this life's going to be pretty good. treasure Jesus, trust Jesus. In the weekly email this week, you may have seen that there was a link, like if you enjoy taking notes and writing through things, there's a small, I don't know if someone in here has it today, but you can buy just Hebrews, and it has a notes section. They're about $3.99 on Amazon. A lot of people love them. They've enjoyed them through our last few series, through Mark and 1 John. And so if you want those, you can go on Amazon and just type in journaling. Yeah, hold that up. Yeah, she's got the very ornate, pretty one right there. There's also one that's just black. And so if you don't like gold and shiny, there are those. But they're $3.99. They'll arrive on your door tomorrow through the beauty of Amazon Prime. And if you like that, it might be a good way to walk through us with that. Thank you guys for being here today. Thank you for moms and everything you mean. I'm going to pray. We've got some announcements, and we're going to close with a song this morning. God, we love you. Thank you so much for divine revelation through your only Son. Thank you that as we look at him and as we look at the way that he loved, the way that he responded, the way that he lived, Father, we don't just see a prophet. We don't just see a morally upright teacher, but God, we get to see you, which is exactly why you came, so that we could see you, so that we could know you, so that we could believe in you and trust you through Jesus. Thank you for the obedience of your Son. Thank you that you love us enough to send him. And God, thank you that he has been made completely treasurable and completely trustworthy. Father, as we, as people that may not understand the culture or the tradition or the deepness of the things that we're going to read and try to understand, Father, I pray that you would remind us just frequently that regardless of what the object may be, Jesus is better. Regardless of the pursuit, regardless of the goal, regardless of our past, our present, our future, Jesus is better. Thank you. Thank you that he is. Thank you that we can place our hope in him, place our trust in him, and find ourselves in him. God, thank you for this gospel that sets us free, that we couldn't fix ourselves, but this Son who was equal with you, who holds all things together, who creates with just a spoken word and upholds all the universe with the power of his word, all of these things, God, thank you that if we just believe in him fully for the fixing of the things that we could not, which is our sin, God, we can know you and be known by you, indwelled by your Spirit, sealed as our salvation rests in you. God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for moms today, God, and that we wouldn't be here without them. I pray that we celebrate them well and that moms would feel loved and appreciated and valued today. And again, thank you for Jesus. Since it's in his name we pray, amen.